good to be here. I trust that while we're gathered together, that the Lord would indeed bless His Word to be preached in such a way that it would exalt His name and benefit you. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. The greater portion of the New Testament Scripture was written by one man, the Apostle Paul, who was known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. He is an amazing man. And many of the things that he wrote, all of us love. I don't think there's a single Primitive Baptist who doesn't love the book of Ephesians, the 8th chapter of Romans, and many other places where that Paul wrote some of our favorite Scriptures. Well, this is one of my favorite verses that the apostle wrote to this young man, and it's found in the 15th verse of the first chapter. And I want to look at this just for a few moments while we're here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've always thought that was a beautiful text. First of all, I like the fact that he says it's something that is a true statement, something that is a faithful statement, something that I can rely upon. There are a lot of things that people say that are not reliable. Even if they have good intentions behind what they say, there are many things that keep what we say sometimes from being truly reliable. But Paul would say this is a true statement, a faithful saying, and a statement that is worthy of our embracing, our endorsing, our gathering, as it were, into our arms and embracing it and claiming it as part of our own life and our own banner, as it were. And the statement is that there was one who came to save sinners. Being a sinner, I have a lot of interest in the fact that there's someone that can save me. Because I have found out that I'm totally unable to save myself. Even though I had a good home, I have a good background, I was raised by godly parents on both sides of my family, both my mother and father, and both my dad's mother and father were godly people. I was blessed to have a godly raising, but that godly raising cannot save. We are to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition, but brethren and sisters, that is not going to save them. It might keep them and bless them to live a quieter and peaceable life than some others, but as far as being able to save them, only God can do that. I want us to remind one another, that's why we need to pray that God would work on the hearts of our children while we're trying to raise them and instill in them. We could teach them the right things to say. We could teach them to bow their heads in prayer. We could teach them to sit on the church bench. We could teach them to love God's people. But when it gets down to it, there's only one remedy for their sin-cursed soul. And accept that remedy to be applied to them, our children will go to hell. And then we ourselves would. And so I'm glad that there's a faithful saying here that I can embrace, that there is someone who is able in and of himself to save sinners. And not only to save sinners, but to save the chief sinner. Because a sinner's position is desperate. Now, you may not feel like that you are a chief sinner. If you don't, then I want you to really ask God to let you see yourself for what you are. Well, I've never done anything bad. You are lying and deceiving yourselves, and even if you were morally pure, you still are under the condemnation of sin. And you need a remedy that you can't have of your own. Paul, it's amazing to me because of the one who said this. This even gives it more weight to me because of the one who says it. When he says, I'm the chief sinner, he wasn't just trying to be some eat humble pudding. He wasn't trying to just to have some nice words to put up there and to say, well, I'm the chief of sinners. This sounds pretty good to write in here. It makes it sound like that I really have a humble and meek attitude and things. Here was someone who really felt, knew he was the chief of sinners. And brethren, that's one of the amazing things, of one of the reasons that I believe this is, word is inspired by the Lord, is because it minces no words when it wants to describe the sins of His people. If you and I were going to write something about ourselves or a biography of ourselves, I suspect that we would want to dress it up to look as good as we could. We want to put ourselves in the best light as we could. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that when it deals with people, it shows all the bumps, all the bruises, all the ugly spots. Here is a man that before Christ dealt with him, who was a truly ugly, vile man. Now, morally speaking, he may not have been an adulterer. He may not have been a drunkard. He may not have been someone that was a gluttonous. He may not have been someone who was one of those people that were caught up in all the sexual sins that we seem to think is horrible. But this man says he was the chief sinner. And brethren, it's interesting for us to look, what is a chief sinner? What is one who does a chief sinner look? It doesn't take looking far. We don't even have to go here. If we look honest, you just stand up in the mirror and you'll see it. That's what you'll see. You'll see the chief sinner. If you don't feel that way, then I want to tell you, you need to ask God to let you see yourself for who you really are. It's not a pleasant experience when He does that. But brethren, if we're going to appreciate who the Savior is, we're going to have to see ourselves for who we are. Because brethren, we will not appreciate Him if we don't realize how desperate is our situation. How hopeless is our condition. How bankrupt is our payment to God. We can't pay Him. We have nothing to pay Him with. If we don't see ourselves, even though we have lived in a moral society by moral people, brother, let me tell you, our righteousness is but as filthy rags. We, as far as it goes to be able to pay for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the same position as the harlots, the murderers, the thieves, the drunkards, all the things we detest. We are in the same boat as they are. When we get amazed at how people can sin, then we have fallen short to remember where we fell from. Brethren, it shouldn't surprise us that anybody sins, because we ought to know that, brethren, there's not a thing that is out there that you or I could not be involved in if it weren't for the fact that the grace of God alone has kept us from it. Brethren, there are things that I know God's kept me from. But brethren, what about all the unknown things that I don't even know about that God in His grace just has not allowed to bother me or come in contact with? But if He was to remove that hand, brethren, that's not a thing, not a sin. There's not a sin that I could not commit to the most vilest you could think of. Paul, when he wrote this, he's amazing. He wasn't all the blessed apostle. He wasn't always the blessed apostle. It was Jesus Christ and this one who had ability to sin, that to save sinners, is the one who made the Apostle Paul the blessed Apostle Paul. The one who was able to deliver from sin was the one that blessed this man to write that I don't want to glory in anything saving that Jesus, the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here is the one that would write that all things work together for good to them that love God and are to be called according to His purpose. Here is one who would talk about the wondrous grace of God. It was this one, brethren, but he wasn't always this man that wrote eloquent words, that would give his life for the cause of Christ, that was willing to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't always like that. And why is that important to remember? Because, brethren, in the life of Apostle Paul, we see hope for every sinner that's out there. This man's heart was, brethren, though he was a religious man. People today think that if you've got a religion, somehow or another, that makes you automatically God's child or the elect. But I want to tell you, or regenerated, but I want to tell you, you can be religious and still be hell-bound. Apostle Paul was. Brethren, he had religion. He even states that he thought he was doing God's service when he was doing everything he could to fight against the God he was supposed to worship. This man had a religious training, brethren, that's probably greater than most of our religious training has been. After all, he would say he was a son of a Pharisee. And brethren, a Pharisee was the strictest of the religious sects in Jerusalem. It was strict. As a young Hebrew boy, he would be put in school, into the rabbi's school, at the age of six. And brethren, the textbook would be the five books of Moses. And brethren, he had to learn to recite verbatim the five books of Moses. Now, I could get through Genesis, and I get through Exodus, and I could get part of Leviticus. There are certain patches in Numbers and Deuteronomy that I like. But brethren, there's many of those things that when I go to them, their list of do's and do nots, I'll tell you what, I'd have trouble trying to memorize those. That man, though, Paul, as he was raised, was ingrained, that was ingrained and put into him. The Pharisees, their job, they saw their job in this life was to maintain those laws of Moses plus the oral traditions that had been handed down. Brethren, and they were intense about it. And we see in the book of Galatians, I want you to look at there with me what Paul says about how he felt about it. Paul, brethren, wasn't just a C-plus student. Brethren, he was the top student of the law. And so when he talks later on and God deals with him and he tells us that man cannot be justified by the law, here is a man whose whole life was geared to support that law and it left him empty. It could not save him because it didn't let him know he was a sinner or a sinner. He thought by keeping this law, he would justify himself before God. And he found out he just couldn't do it. He was zealous for it. Look at Galatians chapter 14. Verse 14 of chapter 1. And he speaks here. He's speaking of his past. To understand the writings that he wrote as Apostle Paul, there has to be a clear understanding of what he was before grace entered into his life. He was the valiant champion of the legal system of the Jews. He was a valiant champion of the oral traditions of the Pharisees. Brethren, he would have been one of those probably that Jesus Christ would have to speak of. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! Paul was entrenched in it. Not only as a young man would he have learned that, but by the time he got to a certain age, he was sent off to Jerusalem. And he got there and he began to be trained under the most renowned Jewish teacher of the time, Gamaliel or Gamaliel, however you want to pronounce it. He was there under him, learning, being trained, had a brilliant mind. If you study in the New Testament, you find that he had an ambition. And that ambition was to have a high place in the Jewish society as a defender. It wouldn't have been a surprise to me, and I probably believe that his goal was ultimately to be the high priest. He wanted all the political and powerful authority that there was. And I want to remind you, in Christ's day and in their day, the high priesthood was no longer under the Levitical system. It was a bought appointment that was bought and purchased by the high priest family. They paid the Romans to let them be the high priest, Caiaphas and Ananias. It wouldn't surprise me. He was the fair-haired boy of the Jewish people. The one they looked to, no doubt, was their hope. No wonder they hated him after he was changed. And he began to speak against everything that they thought he was going to hold dear. He was their champion. He was zealous. We find in this 14th verse, look at this, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Did you see that, what Paul said? I was exceedingly more. I was above my contemporaries and many of them my things. He was the top-notch student. The top-notch advocate. He was the one that was the most gung-ho about what he was doing. The most enthusiastic, the most jealous and zealous of all the advocates of Judaism. He would describe himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees in the book of Galatians. And this man would do anything to destroy a threat to what he held to as his love and his ambition. And brethren, he didn't care what limits he went to. And we find, it's interesting to me, that the first place we find this man who would later say about Jesus Christ to realize the pure and hatred this man had for Christ. And brethren, it ought to show us the greatness of the grace of Christ. There is not a single depth that we can plumb to, but yet the love and mercy and grace of Christ is greater still. The life and testimony of the Apostle Paul proves that. That's why he writes and why it's so effective. Because we see, brethren, if there was anyone that truly deserved Jesus Christ destroying him, it was the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. Let me tell you, I consider him the Hitler of the times. And a lot of us don't think Hitler could be saved. Now, I don't know if he is or not. If he showed no evidence of it, he certainly isn't. But let me tell you, he's no one beyond the grace of God. No one who God desires to save. Let's go to the book. The first place that he's even mentioned, what is he doing? And I've, if you've ever studied his life, there's more to it than just there. He was more than just standing around. Though that gives a picture of it. And it finds when Stephen, the blessed martyr, was being stoned. Who was there in agreement with what was being done? Who was it that the witnesses came and laid their garments down? It was a young man. See, he wasn't in his older, even in his young. And we all know, brethren, the zeal of youth. It is passionate. There are some things that I wish I could have the energy to be passionate over that I was when I was young. Youth has passion and fire, especially when these people think they have a cause. He had a cause, and his cause was Judaism. And behind that, Paul, Saul. And we find here is this man, and he was there. And they were stoning Stephen. Verse 59 says that they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried. And I missed that, didn't I? I missed a place about Saul. Verse 68. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That word consenting means full heart agreement. It was just a mental assent that he gave.
But his whole being was in agreement with what happened to this man, Stephen. Brethren, how heartless and how hard-hearted can someone be to stone a man for his testimony that he believed in? In our day and time, when we believe in free speech, we may not like some of the free speech that's going out, but none of us, though we might like to pick and throw some stones at some Democrats, at some people, but we're not going to do it. We recognize they're right. It might make us mad, but none of us is going to get where we want to take up stones and pick it up and destroy someone's life. But this man was in hearty agreement that this was the proper judgment. This was the proper thing to do, was to kill this man, Stephen. But not only did he think it was proper and just and right and honoring to God for these people to be put to death, but we find that he goes on and it says in this 8th chapter, and let's look down at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. It's very interesting because of the emphasis that's put down. There's at least three places when it describes Saul's persecuting that it includes men and women. It wants to emphasize the heinousness of this act, by that he wasn't only willing to take men and do to men what he did to Stephen, but he was willing for women to also go through the same thing. He broke up homes. It'd be just like tonight, Brother Robert. Saul finding you were a Christian, and he'd find you and your wife. He wouldn't have any problems coming in there, dragging y'all out, taking y'all to prison, giving his testimony against you, taking you out, and stoning every one of you to death. He didn't care what happened to your children. Matter of fact, probably if your children were believers, he'd do the same thing. He had no compunction against it, about it. As a matter of fact, we find him keep doing it. And verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." He wasn't content just to do it in Jerusalem, his hometown. But brethren, he took upon himself a Josiah crusade in the wrong sense. He was going to wipe out this Christ out of the nation of Israel. And not only that, he was going to go wherever these people were meeting, in any of the foreign cities where any of the Jews met, and that these people were meeting in their synagogues. He was going to go to those synagogues. He was going to declare against them. He was going to bring them back to change. And he was going to put against them the full weight of the law. And he wouldn't mind giving his own testimony against him that they would be put to death. He hated Christ. And brethren, these words, we want to kind of, oh, he wasn't that bad. Oh, yes, he was. The word havoc is the same old a word that you use, like an old wild boar out in the woods that's thrashing in the woods. Have you ever seen a boar that gets mad? You better watch out. That's a dangerous animal. Brethren, he'll come and he'll shake his head and do his rough, what do you call those things? Tusks. And brethren, you better watch out. Aaron knows because he went out hunting, had to go jump across the creek and climb up in the tree to get away from one. They'll come, and when you see where they're doing that, brethren, the trees, the branches, and everything are just a shambles. And that's the description that's given here. Brethren, he made the church a shambles. These people had to free Jerusalem for their lives. In one aspect, we say how horrible it was. But the very horribleness of it, God used that, brethren, to cause. And Stephen's death was the catalyst that sent the gospel out into all the world. And I want to say one thing about Stephen. Brethren, here's two protagonists. I believe that Paul the Apostle was very much involved in what went on and happened to Stephen. I believe the very fact that he was standing nearby and was giving his wholehearted consent, that probably he was involved in how the trial went against him and the charges that were brought up. After all, one of the synagogues that Stephen had been debating in that they had trouble with was a synagogue from the area where Saul's hometown of Tarsus was. The synagogue of Cephalothea and of Asia. And they were disputing, that word disputing there in the 6th chapter and the 9th verse has to deal with that they were having a formal debate. They weren't having a shouting match, but they were having a formal debate. They were having arguments. And no doubt, Paul would be the leading student of Gamaliel, and he could not defend his things or anyone else against the wisdom and spirit of this Stephen. Stephen, brethren, when he stood, brethren, he was not only an effective speaker for two reasons. One, his unshakable faith and the fact that he spoke the unshakable truth. And the other was that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And when he spoke, he wasn't speaking, "Oh, I think I might." Brethren, he spoke with power of conviction in that truth. And we find here that they were not able to stand or resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. These synagogue people then, because they couldn't do it, they began to plot on the backward scenes. "Well, we got to stop this man because this man is well respected. He's a powerful speaker. He's a man that God is that is performing these miracles and these things. And more people are turning away from the ways of Jesus. So we have got to do something." So what they did is they went out and they began to suborn witnesses that would witness against him in the negative way. And brethren, that word suborn means is they went out and they secretly, but there's two things in suborn. You need to pay them or give them other enticements in order that they would speak out against them. Generally it was positions, political positions or something, or some kind of wealth that would be given them. And then you begin to secretly coax them and how what they're to say. And brethren, let me tell you, false witness here doesn't mean that they made up stories about Stephen. You know what the dangerousness of having false witnesses does? And it's clever, and we can see that. We can see that happen today. And I know that Mike's experienced that, and I've experienced this before, is that people will take what we say that are true words that we speak, but twist them out of context. That's what they did with Jesus, didn't he? Jesus truly said these words, "Destroy this building in 3 days, and I'll raise it up again." Those are true words. But brethren, the meaning that they put behind it was totally false. But they were true words that could be witnessed to. This man said this. But we know what Jesus meant, don't we? We know that he meant what? His body. "You destroy this body, and I'm going to raise it up the 3rd day. We see these men, and I believe Paul was behind this scheme. And it's very interesting that later on, why is this point? Because later on you will find that when the Apostle Paul was caught and imprisoned, they would use the same methods against him. And not only, and I want to tell you, God has a way of bringing home sin. We will find the Apostle Paul would later on mention about what he about his dealings with Stephen. He would mention that, how that he did that. Look at this in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Let me tell you, Stephen's death would eventually have a wonderful result on the life of the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you, every one of us, we never know when God will use us to be the influence of someone that right now we think that, no, if we were God Himself, we couldn't have any effect on Him. People who are hard-hearted. Brethren, this ought to give us hope. Paul's life
to give us hope that there's not anyone that could be a lost cause. Rather than anyone God can save. There's not such a hardened sinner that yet Jesus is able to deliver. And brethren, we ought to pray. We ought to pray for those of our loved ones and our families. Peradventure, God's mercy will touch them. We ought to live in a way. It doesn't matter whether or not that while I'm living, my life is touched. Brethren, I'm persuaded that the church I'm pastor of and my own life is a result of people who have prayed for me that have long since gone home to be with the Lord. So we need to recognize that though our life, and here it means this wicked man, oh, the church is in trouble now. Oh, but look what a blessing this man Paul became to the church of Christ. The very one who sought its destruction was the very one that God would use to do the most building up of the cause of Christ. His testimony still rings in the hearts of the saints of God today. Great is our God, and great is the grace of God that can transform such men. I cannot understand to save my life how there are people out there that think that people can be touched by the grace of God and their lives be unchanged. Brethren, that's totally foreign to what this Scripture tells about the grace of God. Grace of God changes the lives of sinners who are delivered by it. It doesn't leave them in the sins, but it delivers them. Paul the Apostle is the greatest example we have of that. That he tells, I'm the chief of sinners, but I found mercy. And we need to recognize that. Because as we are dealt with by the grace of God, each of us recognize we're in that position. We're the chief of sinners, and the only hope for us is the hope that was able to save this man who hated Christ and delivered him. Here is the man, as he comes along, who hated this man Stephen, plotted against him, hated in him. If we go back to Galatians, let's look what he says in the book of Galatians. And there's other places where he gives testimony of the intense hatred that God had for him. That he had for God. When he was rebuking the Galatians for turning away from the grace of God. Brethren, read the book of Galatians with the understanding of who the man is that wrote this. A man who knew and defended the law with all his being. And recognized that, brethren, it was foolish to think you could be justified by the deeds of the law or being circumcised. Circumcision does not justify. And as you well know, that's one of the big crises that the church of God had to face. You would think that when the church met there in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts and settled that question, there wouldn't be any more problems with it. But brethren, unfortunately, Satan doesn't rest. And it doesn't matter what the pronouncements are of truth. He's going to pronounce everything he can against the truth. Our job is to defend it and stand by it and to recognize there were men who were transformed by truth. You want to be transformed, brethren? It's going to be the same truth the Apostle Paul preached and believed that's going to do it. Nothing else. Nothing else. You shouldn't want anything else. You shouldn't want any quick fixes or easy fixes. Brethren, you want to be able to have the same gracious God deal with you and bring you to the truth of His grace, that you rely on it solely. And that you proclaim the power. Brethren, aren't you glad there's power in the grace of God? Aren't you? For by grace or what? You're saved. That word saved means you're delivered. There's delivering power in the grace of God. What does it deliver us from? Brethren, it delivers us from the power and enslavement of sin. If you've got God's grace, then brethren, you've got what it is to have power over sin. You should rejoice in that. You've no longer been given freedom to sin, but praise God, you've been given freedom from His power and His influence, that it doesn't have to dominate your life. And you have to obey it to the lust thereof. That's wonderful. Paul's life is a testimony of the power of that grace and the depth of the mercy of God. Paul wrote here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past." Brethren, all of us have a past. Many of us probably have past that we wish that we could forget. Even those of us who have lived good lives, brethren, there's things in our youth, things that we thought, things that we did, that we'd shudder for any of our children or any of our loved ones to know that we even thought or did some of the things that we did, the behaviors that we had. Paul had a past, but I want to remind you of this. Grace sets us free from the mistakes of the past and gives us deliverance from the future errors that are along the way. Paul said, "I had a past, and my past was a bad past. My past was such that I can't hold my head up and speak of it without shuddering when I think about it. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I couldn't stand before God's people." That's how he felt. "For ye have heard of my conversation in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure," look at that, "beyond measure, beyond what was really necessary," and I think what he's saying, beyond what would have been really effective, "I went beyond that. I went to an extreme. So zealous was I for my religion, I was willing to do anything." And I was, brethren, let me tell you, it is sad to see a man who was so zealous for religion, who could quote the first five books of the Bible. He probably lived, and he said this, according to the law, he lived a blameless life. That's amazing, isn't it? Here was a moral man who hated Jesus Christ. Brethren, to hate Christ is to hate God. That's something that our people don't understand, and many people don't understand. Why is hating Christ the same as hating God the Father? Why? Because what is the greatest revelation that God has given of Himself to His people? Is it not Jesus Christ? To hate that glorious revelation that God has given of Himself, is that not to hate God? Go back and study the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, where Stephen gives his defense. And brethren, he begins with a history of the Jewish people, and he taught and taught. You say you're the followers of God, but he brings forth at least three people that were rejected. I think it's three. Maybe it was two. Joseph, who hated him and moved him and sold him into slavery out of envy. Who was it? Who was it that prophesied that God gave dreams that all the others were going to be subservient to them, and they hated him for it? Go back and read his story. They hated Joseph the more for his dream. They already hated him because of how much his father loved him above them and made him the color coat. But when God began to give him prophetic dreams and he began to speak of those, they hated him the more. They sought to destroy him. That, brethren, Stephen brought that up. Why? Because, brethren, finally to the end, that he brings up Moses.
What happened with Moses? Did they not reject Moses? Didn't they completely argue against him and complain against him? Moses said there was going to be a prophet that would rise that was like to me. You're going to have to hear him. Those that him's going to live and those that don't are going to die. Who was that? Jesus Christ. And brethren, he comes on up and he points that out. God has given the greatest revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and you still are following the path of your father, still rejecting God's vision of himself. Paul understood that. He hated it at one time to be told that. Stephen as much as told him when he saw, brethren, go with me. I want to point something out here that I believe Saul of Tarsus heard. And brethren, any of those who had been anywhere remembering, which I believe the majority of them remembered the testimony of Jesus Christ, I want you to look at something that Stephen says here. And when they heard what he said, how he condemned them, they charged him with blasphemy. He turned it around and said, you're really the ones that are the blasphemer because you've rejected the just one, or Jesus Christ. And when they heard these things in verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Listen to this. And said in front of them all, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Go with me, would you, to Matthew chapter 26. There was a man that was standing on trial for his life. And brethren, part of that standing there in trial for his life was the man who was having exacted upon him the punishment for my sins and for your sins. The one that would suffer the penalty and punishment for Stephen's sins. And yes, brethren, even unbeknownst to the church and unbeknownst to Paul, there was a man standing on trial for his life who would even die for the very sins that this man Saul would commit against him. Praise be to the ever-loving mercy of Jesus Christ. Here was a man that stood before the high priest here. And I want you to look at the 26th chapter. And the high priest arose, verse 62, and said unto him, Jesus had been quiet before this. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, and listen, this is a command. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Brethren, there was no doubt that Jesus knew who he was. And brethren, he was unafraid to give his answer. And he gives it most unequivocally here. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. Brethren, isn't that exactly what this blessed martyr Stephen said as he opened up his mouth and gave witness to the truth of Jesus Christ? Ah, brethren, Saul heard that. But at this moment, brethren, it was like water poured on a duck's back. This man, Jesus Christ, who was smitten by the high priest and later crucified by both the Romans and Jews. This man who bore our punishment upon Calvary's cross. This man, brethren, not only reaches back to the sins of our fathers, all the way back to the beginning of time of all the elect who had already died at his time. But brethren, this Jesus Christ reached forth that would ever live to the future. And all of their hope, and all that they were, and all that the Apostle Paul would become. Brethren, Jesus Christ satisfied the Father on his behalf at Calvary's cross. And later, the sovereign God, who would know all his purpose, even when the sovereign church
didn't know anything, but that this was a man who hated us and sought our lives. We had to go running. The greatness of God's sovereign purpose and plan and the depth of His love that He has for His children, His Son. God in His love and His forgiveness and seeing the blood of Christ would reach down to the Apostle Paul, break him on the Damascus Road, change his heart, change his mind, change his purpose, change his goal, change him in every way. Instead of being a blasphemer, he became a true praiser of God and one who could write of great comfort to all of us who are sinners. That this is a faithful saying. I know, because I deserved just condemnation, but I too was included at Calvary. Oh, brethren, how sweet the cross of Christ should be to you. Because before you were ever born, you were on the heart of your Heavenly Father. Oh, we could say that even before the world existed, you were on His heart and He already made a purpose that you, sinner, just as the Apostle Paul, brethren, but find mercy, you too, is something you can embrace. Oh, Brother Jerry, if you just knew the wildness of my heart. I don't want to know it. It's bad enough knowing how wild mine can be from time to time. Let me tell you, all the hatred that the Apostle Paul had, all the wildness of his heart, did not quench nor stop the effect of Calvary. And I want to tell you, if you're God's child, your heart may be wild. Sin may sometimes raise its ugly head up in your life. But brethren, this is a faithful saying. One that cannot be challenged. One that cannot be changed. One that is true and worthy of you embracing. Oh, you make it dark. You may be like the writer who's saying, I am a stranger here below. And what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile, so full of sin, I fear that I'm not born again. And it goes on, but the last verse is, I know without free grace, I know I'm lost. Brethren, let me tell you, grace is free. And brethren, it was granted to every one of the elect and will be effectually worked in their hearts because of this one who came to save sinners. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ came to save chief sinners. Brethren, that fits me. I hope it fits you, and I hope that you can rejoice that God, brethren, all your sins, though they be black as 10,000 hells, are swallowed up by love that the Father has for us in Jesus Christ our Lord.